You know, if this COVID thing shows us anything, it shows us how quickly the world's landscape can change. It's just kind of like within months, and all of a sudden everything is weird. And we have those nationally who are tearing stuff up, and worldwide who are tearing things up, and we are in a free fall, honestly. But I guess that stuff has to happen. And so I don't wring my hands over it. I don't lose sleep over it. I pray about it. But really, as we take prophecy by the horns, we see the heathen winning some battles. There's no question about that. But I read the last chapter, and I know that ultimately the war belongs to God, and we're on the winning side.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to Daniel chapter 7 once again. Daniel chapter 7. As we travel through the book of Daniel, we see a number of things repeated. Remember that. For example, we saw some images back in chapter 2. And here we're seeing in chapter 7 these four beasts, and they're really one and the same. You say, well, why does God repeat himself? Does he need to just kind of take up space in the Bible? No. There are cross-references found in the book of Daniel, especially between the earlier chapters now and these latter ones. And, for example, in chapter 2, we find the human perspective of world powers, of world empires. And the human perspective really is tainted because man is a legend in his own mind. Don't ever forget that. He'll color it his way. But we're not interested in the way man sees things. We want to have the mind of Christ, don't we? We don't want a humanistic mind, something influenced by this sinful society. And so here in chapter 7, we get the actual perspective of how God sees world empires and powers. And it's not flattering. He sees these nations as beasts, as monsters. And I've often said there's war in the world because there's war in the human heart. We were born sinners. In fact, there's a quote I'd like to show you at this time. Somebody said this. I'll tell you who in just a moment. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch, or whatever. Deny him these and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He's dirty, he has no morals, no knowledge, no developed skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, but all children are born delinquent. And if permitted to continue in their self-centered world of infancy, given free rein to their own impulsive actions to satisfy every want and each and every want, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. You say, what in the world? What preacher said that? It wasn't a preacher. It was the Minnesota Crime Commission back in 1926. If you can imagine that, it's virtually impossible to imagine any governmental agency today saying anything similar. That's how much our society has changed and how much we've lost our perspective. But this little excerpt behind me here really accurately depicts where children would go, and parents, listen to this, if it were not for the training you give them along the way. What you saw a moment ago, that was by design. That was on purpose. That took time because a child left to himself bringeth his mother's to shame. That's what the Bible says. So we find here as we read Daniel chapter 7, a divine perspective. And in God's mind, nations are beasts. There's war in the world because there's war in the human heart because we're born sinners. Now, we've already discussed why we should study prophecy. And the reason being, God pulls back the curtain for a reason, and he shows us what's coming up yonder. And I've said before that when the Bible was written, over a third of it was prophetic. Half of that has been fulfilled at that time, but we're coming now to what the Bible describes as the end times, and half of it is yet to be fulfilled. And you say, well, why is there so much left? God has saved the grand finale for the last, for the end here. And we may just be privileged to be living in those times when all that fireworks is going to go off. Now, we find here that God lays out prophecy for us in hints and in clues and in pictures and kind of mysterious stuff, pictures by monsters and things along those lines with horns and all this weird stuff, wings and so on. And he wants us to know how to study prophecy so that we can read our Bibles personally and go, oh, okay, I've seen that before. I think I know what God's saying here. These little pictures, these little clues. And that's kind of the passage before us here today in about half a dozen verses. We pick it up in Daniel chapter 7 and in verse number 3. Daniel says, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised itself up on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it and between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. I think we've all heard the expression, taking the bull by the horns, right? Right. Well, today we're going to take prophecy by the horns and talk about it, but let's pray before we do. Father, we thank you now for this time. We pray that you would give us open hearts, illuminated minds, understanding hearts. Father, I just pray that we could take in this passage here and give to us understanding of it. We pray and ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. You say, what's with all this colloquial talk here? All this shrouded, clouded kind of symbolism here? I mean, why doesn't God just tell it to us straight? Well, the Bible says it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. Now, if you're saved, you're kings and priests. This applies to you. It is our honor to be able to dig this stuff out here. God knows what's coming. It's no benefit to him to give us prophecy. He writes prophecy, as it were. It's gracious of him to give this to us to study, because by nature, we're curious, and we want to know these things. I'm curious. I've noticed my granddaughter at this point is reached a stage in life where she's very curious. She's reaching out, she's touching, she's feeling, she's putting things in her mouth, and she's just very curious. I think I know where she got that. But we are curious by nature. Years ago, Thomas Edison and Henry Ford were out west visiting a common friend, Luther Burbank. And Burbank invited them to his house, and they were ushered into the parlor, and Burbank wasn't quite there yet, but a maid said, just make yourself at home here, and oh, fill up Mr. Burbank's guest register there. And so they walked up to the table there. Edison was out front. He was a little bit signing his name, and Henry Ford's behind him wondering, what's he doing? And so anyway, Edison got done, and Ford got up, and he saw the spot where he should sign his name. He signed it Henry Ford, and then after it, Burbank had put a column that said, interests. Interests. What interests you? And Henry Ford wrote cars, you know, that kind of thing. And he went to leave, and he went, oh, I wonder what Edison wrote. And he looked down. Edison wrote everything. And you'd have to know Edison. He was interested in everything. He was curious by nature. That is human nature for the most part. God knows we're curious. He's created us that way. We are wired to wonder. And God is gracious enough in his word to put some things in here for us to dig out and see what's coming. It's a special privilege that a child of God has. It really adds a whole dimension to following the Bible and to following the news and to see how they coincide. And as you look at current events here, we have this advantage because we believe this book. And we see some things taking place even in the world today that really line up with this book. So as you see God's style when it comes to prophecy, you recognize when you're reading your Bible on your own, you go, okay, I've seen this before, and I see how God's mind works here. Now, as we plunge into the book of Daniel chapter 7, I want you to remind you that at the time that this was written, it was all future. It was all yonder out in front. It was yet to happen. And as it was coming to pass at the time, from about roughly 550 BC up until the time of Jesus Christ, it came to pass with such pinpoint accuracy that the scoffers and the skeptics and the critics look back and they say, oh, no, that was written after the fact. But it wasn't. This was written beforehand. In fact, much of the Dead Sea Scrolls proved this. And so we find here God giving to us the future of these four beasts in the half a dozen chapters we just got done reading here. And it is so spot on, prophecy-wise, that you and I can rest assured the rest is going to come to pass. All that's going on right now is what we call a divine pause. A divine pause. Did you know that God works in 2,000-year increments? That is very noticeable as you go through the Bible here. And there's something that is appearing to be starting here. And it's stuff that I just speculated on years ago as I preached on prophecy. But now it's like, wait a minute, this is weird stuff. This is Matthew 24 stuff. And it's going on. And we say, what is going on? Well, Jesus had this to say in Matthew 24. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. And folks, it is at the door. Now, as we go back to Daniel chapter 7 here, we've seen these beasts. And we want to go back and review a little bit and then go forward in this. And so we see, first of all here, what I call the monster mash. You remember that? It was a graveyard smash, right? And it really fits with all these monsters that Daniel has in his bedroom here. It all started with Daniel going to bed. And he's awakened in the night, and he's got this nightmare in the pitch black. He sees the wind blowing upon the sea, and he sees these beasts rising up. And that restless sea represents the restless sea of humanity, always tossing and turning. The blackness represents how it's really a black, pitch black restlessness that these beasts rise up out of. And in verse number 4, the first is like a lion. He had eagle's wings. And you say, well, that's an easy one. That's Nebuchadnezzar. That's Babylon. And sure, even Daniel knew that at the time, because that was like the eagle is to America here. It was a national symbol. It was this lion with wings on it. It's still found amongst the artifacts of this ancient Babylonian stuff. And so that was an easy one for Daniel to figure out. And we saw last time even a Babylonian brick as we gathered here. But in verse number 5, we find and behold another beast, a second like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. And we say, well, that's the Medo-Persian Empire. We know that. Well, we didn't discuss last time why it was raised up on one side. I ran out of time. Why is this Medo-Persian Empire raised up on one side? Because in the Bible, everything is with significance. And this symbolizes something. In the Medo-Persian Empire, historians tell us that the Persian division was more dominant. And it was yet to happen at this time, but God tells us here it'll happen. In fact, in chapter 8, just look over across the page, and in verse number 3, we find the Medo-Persian Empire represented again in this form. Daniel says, then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. That's the same thing with this bear being raised up on its side here. You find, notice also in verse 20 of this chapter, it says, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. Ah, but one was higher than the other. That's why the bear lifted itself up on one side. So Cyrus the Persian represents the bigger horn, and Darius the Mede, the little horn, and it was a little uneven here. So this bear back in chapter 7, it favored one side slightly higher than the other. and it was picking its teeth with these three ribs. You remember that? In other words, it polished off three empires in order to rise to power. And they had already finished off the Syrians. They had already finished off the Egyptians. And we know that night that Belshazzar, through his drunken feast, that they finished off the Babylonian Empire. And now they're picking their teeth after devouring these three countries. So we see the monster mash. But secondly, we see the monarch's mess. And that brings us to verse 6. Daniel says, "After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it." Now, do you remember who this leopard here represents? A leopard is very speedy. It conquers quickly. And this would represent the Grecian Empire. This would represent Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, at age 21, came to power, and he conquered speedily. And by the age of 33, and I wonder who here is 33 years of age, or even roughly that age. By that age, Alexander was king of the world. But at 33, he died. He died shortly after. And when he died, the kingdom split into his four generals. That represents the four wings here on the back of this leopard here. Alexander the Great died, and he left it all behind. You know, if you think of that age, 33, you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's when he died on the cross. The Bible says he began his ministry about 30 years of age. It took about three and a half years. And so you have a comparison here between the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived to be 33, and Alexander the Great, who lived to be 33. And somebody wrote the following, and I found it very profound. "Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One lived and died for self. One died for you and me. The Greek died on a throne. The Jew died on a cross. One's life triumphant seemed, the other a loss. One led armies forth, the other walked alone. One shed a whole world's blood, the other gave his own. One won the world in life and lost it all in death. The other lost his life to win the whole world's faith. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon and one on Calvary. One gained all for self and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. The one made himself God, the God made himself less. The one lived but to blast, the other but to bless. When died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords. But Jesus died to live forever, Lord of lords." Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves. The Jew made all men free. One built a throne on blood. The other built on love. One was born of earth. The other from above. One won all this earth to lose all earth in heaven. The other gave up all that all to him be given. The Greek forever died. The Jew forever lives. He loses all who gets and gains all things who gives. One's life was wonderful and the other was a waste. The other was a waste. What a contrast here. You know, I don't know how many of you grew up with the Partridge Family. I did. And there was this actor on it named David Cassidy. And David Cassidy was once a teen idol and really a household name. He filled stadiums as he went and played and did concerts. But over the years, he just kind of unraveled, and he died at a young age here a few years ago of cancer. And his last words that he spoke on this earth were these: "So many regrets. So many regrets." Wouldn't that be a sad epitaph on anyone's tombstone? To exit this world with those words, "so many regrets." You know, the point is this: you can conquer the world. Alexander conquered the whole world. But it was a waste of time. It was a waste of life. It was a waste of blood. It was a waste. And I'm so glad I'm a child of God. And my life's not a waste. Well, when Alexander the Great died, his kingdom split four ways. It split before these four generals. And with them, it went downhill. It was never the same. And really, I thought of that verse in Ecclesiastes where the wise man said, "Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored." So Alexander the Great conquered the world, but he went back to Babylon. At age 33, he went to drinking. And there are a lot of accounts of how he died, but the most accurate, I think, is by the ancient Greek historian Diodorus. Alexander the Great was partying one night when he called for the Herculean cup. He said, "Fill it to the top with booze," and he put it back and he drank the whole thing down, and he passed out shortly after. He was sick for days until he died of alcohol poison. And historians tell us that Alexander died between the evening of June 10th and the evening of June 11th in 323 BC. He passed from this world. You know, Jesus Christ had this to say in Mark 8, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Friend, that describes Alexander the Great to a T. I can't think of anyone describes better. King of the world, but he lost his own soul. He died without Christ, and that's called a waste. What a waste. In Matthew 6:20, Jesus admonished us, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." So here's the kingdom of Alexander, and it's split four ways. These four generals, they sat down at the table, historians tell us, across from each other, and they said, "How are we going to split up the kingdom?" And it went four ways. There was Cassander. Cassander took over the region of Greece and Macedonia, and that became his territory. Then there was Lysimachus, who took over the region of Thrace and Asia Minor. He said, "I'll take that territory." Then there was Seleucus, and Seleucus took over Syria and a large portion of the Middle East. And remember that for later on. And then there was Ptolemy, and that's his picture here. He was one who took over Egypt, and he started the Ptolemaic rulers of Egypt. Now, here's the deal. You've got all this area split up here, and it wasn't quite clear who got the Middle East as far as the Holy Land goes, Palestine. And so it lay between all these world empires in these regions, and the question is, who's going to get it? And we're going to see in following weeks here that there's a lot of fussing and feuding and fighting, and these four generals actually turn on each other in time, and they go crisscrossing across the Holy Land every time they go to fight with each other, and they pummel the Jews in the process. And suddenly the descendant of Lucius, the Seleucid Empire, rises up, a fellow by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember that name. Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of the coming Antichrist. And you're going to be hearing a lot about him. But these nations here are only mentioned in the Bible because of their association with God's land. I want you to consider that, the Holy Land. And these nations are only mentioned in the Bible because of their association with God's people, the Jewish people. They were no big deal otherwise. And the point is this: whatever touches God's people is significant. That's near and dear to the heart of God. And the lesson for us is, if you want your life to count, if you want the camera of heaven to follow your life, at this time, the eye of the Lord is upon his churches, his New Testament churches. You know, we read this in Ephesians 5:25. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Of course, the word ecclesia for church there means a called out assembly. A called out assembly. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. We also read in 1 Timothy 3, "Behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, we look at that word "behave" and we say, okay, don't act up in church, you know, mind your P's and Q's. But that's not what "behave" literally means there. The word "behave" means to abide in, to abide thyself in the house of God. It actually in the Greek means to busy yourself in. When it talks about behaving thyself, it means abide in it and busy yourself in it. And I've made up my mind to align with the New Testament church and to rivet myself to it and to stay busy in it, because that's where the eye of God is today. That's what matters to heaven. Jesus started the church, and we find out it's where God gets glory today. In fact, Ephesians 3:21 says, "Unto him, God, be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Well, the world hasn't ended yet. And so God is still getting glory in, through, and by His New Testament church. And so we find out that really the only reason the eye of God followed the Medo-Persians and followed the Greeks and followed the Romans and so on was because of how they touched His land and how they touched His people. They were no big deal otherwise. And if you and I want our lives to count at this time in history, stay aligned to a New Testament church. You know, honestly, I don't know how much God really cares about what this current president is up to and how much it'll really matter 100 years from now, what Russia are up to or what China's up to or what Gates or Zuckerberg or Musk or Bezos or Buffett are up to. But we do learn this in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that God is very much interested in what His churches are up to. And we find 65 years after Christ has ascended up to heaven, about 95 A.D., He's addressing these seven churches of Asia Minor. And He's specifically pointing out things that were going on in those particular churches. It would be like Him writing a letter to us here at Fargo Baptist Church and pointing out some of the things going on here. It was that individualistic. And we find that Christ keeps His eye on His churches. And so here we are today, and we're studying prophecy at Fargo Baptist Church, unfolding before our eyes. And the eyes of heaven are watching it because this is important to God. Hebrews 12 describes this cloud of witnesses that are interested in what we're doing here. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Peter 1, which things the angels desire to look into. So it keeps things in perspective. So we've seen the monster mash, the monarch's mess. And then thirdly, we see this mighty militia, this mighty militia. Now it's time to take a look at this fourth beast. This fourth beast is so fierce. It's nondescript because there's no animal that can compare to it. It's just a hybrid. In verse number 7 of chapter 7, Daniel says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue," that's the previous monsters, "with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. You say, who is this talking about? It's talking about Rome. In fact, hold your place here and look back to chapter 2 of Daniel, and we cross-reference this. You remember that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream? Well, it had legs of iron. And iron is stronger than brass, and brass is stronger than silver, and silver is stronger than gold if you go from the bottom up of this image. And so with each empire, it's getting inferior in value, but it's getting stronger as far as elements go. That's exactly how it played out. Every empire was stronger than the previous one. And in Daniel chapter 2, notice in verse number 40 with me, if you would, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as," what? "Iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom should be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom should be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." Now, we've talked about all of those things already, but it's describing the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire was incredibly strong. I've been to the ruins of Rome. Just the ruins are incredible. You can't help but walk through it and go, wow. You see the Circus Maximus, you see the Hippodrome, you see the Colosseum, you see the road system. Do you know that in the 40s, Patton knew where the ancient Roman roads were, and he transported heavy equipment over it, and they were still usable 2,000 years later. That's Rome. Now, back here in Daniel chapter 7, we find in verse number 7, Daniel says, "After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth." This is Rome. Rome was impregnable. Rome was undefeatable. Rome was corrupt. Rome did as it pleased. Rome is hard on Christians. I've been to the catacombs. I've been to the Colosseum. It was rough to be a Christian for the first 300 or 400 years of the Roman Empire. You know, about the age of the United States, really, as you think on this particular day. Now, the fingerprints of Rome are all over the New Testament. It was Romans who crucified Jesus. It was Roman soldiers who guarded the tomb of Jesus. Herod was an agent of Rome. It was Romans who beheaded James. It was Romans who would later on crucify Peter. It was Romans who would escort Paul all the way to Rome. It was the Roman Nero who eventually beheaded Paul. Rome ran the world. And verse 7 describes the power and the viciousness of Rome with some incredible adjectives here. Terrible, it says, dreadful, strong exceedingly, had iron teeth. Imagine that, iron teeth. It sounds like some supervillain here. As you picture it here, by the way, your teeth are incredibly strong if you think about them, chewing all that food for your entire life and never wearing out. We have an incredible creator. But we find here iron teeth. And that matches the legs of iron back there in chapter 2 on the image, right? It's all Rome. But it mentions here that Rome devoured and break in pieces the residue of it. And if you picture that, it's absolutely incredible. But that's not enough. It's stamped, it says in verse 7, the residue of it. It's just violent. And it's diverse from all the beasts before it because Rome was fierce. So in Daniel's vision, the Roman Empire is more fierce and vicious and cruel than the three previous empires. And that takes some doing because the Medo-Persians were incredibly cruel. In fact, the Medo-Persians invented crucifixion about 350 years before the time of Christ. They were ruthless. And Rome said, well, that sounds cruel enough. Let's adopt that. And so if it was powerful, if it was nasty, it was found in Rome. That was Rome. It was the empire at the time of Christ. Rome started out as a little village, actually about 800 B.C. It grew and became a proud people. It excelled in art. It excelled in music. It excelled in inventions. And about 100 to 75 B.C., roughly in there, it began to flex its muscles. And by roughly 30 B.C., and especially by 27 B.C., it was the undisputed champion of the world. When Augustus rose to power, roughly about the time of Christ, there was no question Rome was the world power. In fact, we still have our month August named after this man all around the world because Rome left a ton of influence upon this world. Rome was never conquered. The other ones were. They conquered each other. Rome collapsed from within. It imploded. It collapsed morally. And historians tell us really the story of what happened, and we could learn a lesson from this. By the time Rome fell, sodomy was rampant. And if you study history, if you study civilizations past, you find that's always the last rung on the ladder down. For some reason, it's kind of like the final step. And it was rampant at the time they fell. Also, we find that they had levied a heavy burden of excessive high taxation upon the people. Does that ring a bell? There was rampant inflation at the time Rome fell. They had a gluttonous welfare system. There was huge government, big government. There were big giveaways. Now, I'm talking about Rome, okay? Not the United States, but I think we can see some parallels here. They had a huge deficit at the time they fell, because they were trying to give everybody everything they wanted, and it ruined the moral fiber of the empire. And you also will study history and find that the middle class collapsed, and the loss of jobs to foreign countries was rampant. The people were being entertained to death. Does this sound familiar? They had a crazy amount of legal holidays. In fact, half of their year, half of their calendar was basically holidays by the time they collapsed. It sounds like the land of Oz. Remember, you get up at noon and start to work at 1, take an hour for lunch, and then at 2 you're done. That's kind of how it worked there in Rome. They just didn't work. You know, I have a brother who retired recently, and he said every day is like Saturday. You know, it kind of sums it up. That was Rome. They had tons of social programs. They eventually collapsed financially. And by the way, sports figures were gods, basically gods. It was a humanistic, ungodly education system that they had. And their morals collapsed because they got to the place where nothing was sacred anymore. They got to the place where nobody could blush anymore. Does that sound familiar? As a nation, we're there. They fell from within because disease was rampant. And Rome fell from within because it was pleasure-oriented just before it fell. You know, what's funny, folks, is we can't get people to come to church by the hundreds or even the dozens in many churches, but they go to concerts and ball games by the thousands. And that's what we've come to as a nation. You know, I can't wait until the millennium. How about you? I when everything is turned right side up once again, that will be wonderful. Well, Rome decayed and it rotted and it just fell from within. And this mighty militia was no more, but it was never conquered. Keep that in mind. So the monster mash, the monarch's mess, and the mighty militia finally are followed by this marvelous morrow, this wonderful future. What's the future hold? Well, we know this. Rome was never conquered. Babylon was by the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians were conquered by the Grecians. And the Grecians were conquered by Rome, but Rome never did get conquered. It just collapsed. And there has never been a world power since. You say, well, but wait a minute, Pastor. What about the United States? No, the U.S. is strong, but we're not running the world. There has never been a nation since that has run the world. Russia hasn't. China hasn't. Germany had aspirations to. It just never happened. There are those who made a bid for it over the years, the Charlemagnes and others, the Napoleons, but it just didn't happen. And you can rest assured it won't happen. It won't happen. The next to the last empire will be that of the Antichrist. And he will be a one-world ruler. And I say next to the last because we know who the final empire is. And we know who the Ancient of Days is, Jesus Christ. But Rome was the last world empire. It was never conquered. And God's not done with them yet. God's not done with that geographical boundaries that made up the old ancient Roman Empire. And it is those geographical boundaries that we're going to see this revived Roman Empire come from. We'll be looking at this in weeks to come. And it's connected to this one world government and these nations that are going to be carved out of that old geographical boundary. And even now, it's very easy for those nations to reunite. And there's a lot of NATOs and UNs and G20s and stuff like that who have common goals. They have common philosophies, depopulation being one of them. Unfortunately, and they're going to save the world. You know, that's all they have. We have a world better than this one, don't we? We have an eternity one, and that's heaven. But you say, but Pastor, these 10 horns here, don't they represent like 10 past Caesars? No, there were more Caesars than that. They have nothing to do with the past. They're out yet yonder in the future. And they are paralleled by those 10 toes over in Daniel chapter 2. Where man paints a little more civil picture of this world empire. But here we see 10 horns. That's God's perspective. This 10 thing, if I could call it, is yet to be fulfilled. And I'm not quite sure how it's going to play out. But I know this. Look in chapter 7 and verse 24. We're told this, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and shall subdue 3 kings. So out of these 10 horns is going to rise up this one horn. That's the Antichrist. That's future. He may be alive and well right now on this earth. We don't know for sure, but we know it's representative of the Antichrist. And we find out that he's going to have the sidekick, a false prophet. And he's going to be deceitful. He's going to be very deceptive. And in Revelation 13, it tells us something about him. It says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." You know, Christ had something to say about being aware of those who come in sheepskin clothing, because things are not always as they appear on the surface here. The Antichrist is going to come in on a format of peace and love and tranquility and all that. But he's not going to really be that in his heart. He's going to be the devil incarnate, basically. And he's going to have this false prophet, this sidekick, because man is incurably religious. And the religion of Rome, the Babylonian paganism, has not died out. And in Matthew 7, Christ said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Well, back here in Daniel chapter 7, in verse number 8, Daniel says, "I considered the horns and beheld, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things." Well, Satan always mimics God. And I could go on to a whole sermon there. God has a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There will be a satanic Trinity made up of the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet during the tribulation period. Well, in verse number 8, we find these horns, and we find this one horn, and as he rises to power, he plucks up three other horns, symbolic of him basically overthrowing three kingdoms or entities in order to rise to power. And apparently, these three horns are going to resist the Antichrist from rising to the top. He's going to squash them. The other seven are going to submit. So who are these 10 powers, these 10 nations, this confederacy, these entities? Well, you need to understand something about the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel gives us a 490-year period, 77s. We'll get into that later. And we see from the Bible that the 490 years began when the order went forth to rebuild Jerusalem, the temple. And it ends 483 years later, 7 years short of 490, when Jesus makes his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. That's why he said, "Oh, if you just have known, this is your day, this is it." But at 483 years, God's stopwatch starts and it leaves 7 years dangling. That's the book of the Revelation. It gives us those 7 years. That's what the book of the Revelation is all about. So what about those 10 horns? They're mentioned over in the book of the Revelation. In chapter 17, Christ says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." That's the great tribulation period. "These have one mind, and they give their power and strength unto the beast," or the Antichrist. Now, I show you this to show you that this is not some past kingdom. These do not represent some emperors and Neros from the past or Caesars. No, this is not a reference even to Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a picture of the coming Antichrist. But this horn is the Antichrist himself. And we know that because as we read on, we don't have time here, but this horn is going to be put down by the Ancient of Days. And so Christ is going to return, we see in the next verse, and he's going to squash the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, "And then shall that wicked," that's the Antichrist, "be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." That's all it takes to overwhelm the Antichrist. The brightness of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd love to go on, but we're out of time. But I simply want to close by reminding you, we're on the winning side, folks. We don't have to wonder how this thing's going to end. Things look bleak now, and I know the ungodly are having a field day. I see that. You know, if this COVID thing shows us anything, it shows us how quickly the world's landscape can change. It's just kind of like within months, and all of a sudden, everything is weird. And we have those nationally who are tearing stuff up, and worldwide who are tearing things up, and we're in a free fall, honestly. But I guess that stuff has to happen. And so I don't wring my hands over it. I don't lose sleep over it. I pray about it. But really, as we take prophecy by the horns, we see the heathen winning some battles. There's no question about that. But I read the last chapter, and I know that ultimately the war belongs to God, and we're on the winning side.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.